Gracious Father, we thank you for this day and for all of these men that you have assembled here and just the extended focus time of looking at so many different things from your words and expanding our thinking. And Lord, we just pray that this would be a continuation of that, that after the time of lunch and the food, that you would still give attentive hearts, hearts that will want to listen and hear what you would have us learn from this time. And we pray that everything that is done and said here would be to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I begin, I wanted to pass out some books. I'm going to be speaking about the life of Charles Spurgeon. And since I don't have any visuals, I wanted to at least pass around some books that do have some pictures of Spurgeon. And I do need all of these back, or you're in trouble. But this hopefully give you some visuals of this man I'm speaking of. February 8th, 1892 was when Charles Spurgeon died, a man without any title, without really any academic degree, without any education beyond the age of 16. He was not a man of political reputation. He had no aristocratic connections. But his funeral procession was more than 2 miles long. And there were men and women of all social classes and economic conditions. Newspapers reported that over 100,000 people attended his funeral, took part in his memorial services, and practically all of London suspended activities in respect for him. Who was this man, Charles Spurgeon? The name is probably familiar to just about everyone in this room. At least you've heard the name. He lived from 1834 to 1892 in the country of England. He was their most famous preacher for the second half of the 19th century. He ministered in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle most of those years. His theology was rooted in the heritage and the tradition of the Reformation, the Puritans, the Calvinists. He was premillennial. He was Baptist. But he sought to focus his ministry not on any man or on any system, but on the gospel and person of Jesus Christ. His motto, and I think in some of those books, maybe on the back cover somewhere, it says, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." That was really the motto of his ministry. I have here, Spurgeon was a God-centered, gospel-pleading, sovereign, grace-exalting, spirit-led, Bible-driven, Christ-compelled preacher. And he spoke, if you can try and imagine this, without any microphone at all, to audiences often greater than 10,000. There were many times when he would speak to audiences of 10,000 with no microphone at all. He had a voice that was amazing and that could carry. And he was able to present old truths in fresh and compelling ways. And he really made the Word of God come alive in a country that was largely becoming spiritually dead. He was, without question, one of the greatest evangelists ever. And I read that his sermons have been read by somewhere between 20 and 40 million people during his lifetime. And, of course, since then, many other people have read. He was an extremely influential man. And this morning, or this afternoon, rather, I can really only introduce you to the life of Charles Spurgeon. But if anything I say here interests you and spurs you on to read more about him or learn more or read even some of his books, then it would be well worth it. I've got a few recommendations here of different books that I'm not going to run through. A couple good websites that I've put there. Spurgeon.org is probably the most complete website. My former pastor, one of my mentors, Phil Johnson, maintains that website. There's a lot of great writings, and I give you some links and indexes to those. Some of the questions that were asked earlier, some of those sermons links, I give you his sermon on election and different things, which I think are a really good balance and answer that question better than I could. John Piper's article that I give you there on page 2 is one of the best places to start. This really deals with the adversity that Spurgeon suffered, and there's some other ones there as well. Let me ask the question, why did I choose for this session to study church history and particularly a biography? And I'm convinced, and I've seen this in my own life, one of the biblical ways that our faith is strengthened and how we see it work itself out in our life is by reading about how God's truth impacted real people in the past. And the New Testament speaks about this, and I've given you a quote from John Piper where he talks about Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. And part of the way that we are motivated to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles and press on is because we look back on all of those who by faith have gone before us and seen how they live their life. That motivates and encourages us as well. Let me just take that a step further and say those who do not learn from history's mistakes often repeat them. That's something a historian has said, and it's very true that when we are knowledgeable of directions people have gone in the past and the consequences of that, that helps us to not repeat the same mistakes. And to be ignorant of those would be foolish. Some of the things that I don't have time to go into but would encourage you to read more about, Spurgeon's controversy with the downgrade, which was the Baptist Union in England was going on a downward trend, going a very similar trend that the American Evangelical Church later went on. And some of the things he said there and his concerns sound like he's talking right to the American church of the 21st century. It's amazing how him being dead still speaks. And that's something about the timeless nature of his ministry. But some people in his day would say, you know, why not just read the Bible? Isn't it okay if we ignore what people have believed in the past or ignore church history? Or another one is, you'll hear sometimes, is I just let the Holy Spirit teach me. And Spurgeon considered that foolish at best, but arrogance at worst, because he says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others. In other words, if we really believe the Holy Spirit can teach people God's truth and illumine them to what God has written down, we would be foolish to ignore the centuries of how God has helped greater men than ourselves. He says, an acquaintance with the opinions of the giants of the past might have saved many an erratic thinker from wild interpretations and outrageous inferences. I mean, if you come up with a view that you can't find anyone in church history ever held that view before, you're not standing on good ground. And he goes on to talk about those who often despise books and commentaries have no acquaintance with them. But I do want to focus on the Word of God because this was his focus. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Spurgeon was a preacher of God's Word, and he one of the areas where he differed from his Puritan heroes is he didn't often speak consecutively from week to week on the same passage. In other words, he'd speak from Jude 3 this Sunday, and then the next Sunday it would be 1 Samuel 13, 14, and then the next Sunday it would be Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8, and then the next Sunday. So he departed from, I think, in some ways, what we would do here, but he always preached the Bible. He always had a text. He always had a passage, and sometimes you might characterize his preaching as topical, using his whole vast knowledge of the Bible and bringing it to bear on the particular text that he had, or looking at the phrases and the doctrines in there and really bringing out those and opening up the Word of God. But he always had a text. And so Ephesians 4 is going to be our text today as we look at some lessons from his life. It says here in the passage that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And this passage is very clear that God gives to the church people who are pastors and teachers and evangelists so that the church can be built up beyond what it would be without them. And Spurgeon is one of those teachers, even though he doesn't live today, that he continues to teach through his writings. And God gives gifted people like that for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And the point is that we would not be immature, that we would not be unstable and being tossed around here and there as the winds of different fads and doctrines and bestsellers and books and cults and things come around, that we would not be moved by those, but that we would be strong, we would grow up in Christ, we would be able to speak the truth in love to our culture and our day, and every part of the body doing its part. So I want to actually go through this passage and bring out some things about Spurgeon, but before I do that, I just want to talk a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. I don't know if you know this, but he is history's most widely read preacher, besides the New Testament ones, of course. Since the first century, no preacher has been read more than Charles Spurgeon. There's more material written by him than any other Christian period in any era. No one has written more than Charles Spurgeon. Just his Metropolitan Tabernacle, just his written sermons, which he actually edited every week and published. There's 63 volumes. It would, you know, go from here to there. More words than the Encyclopedia Britannica. These are just his sermons. It's the greatest, biggest set of any books by any author in the history of Christianity. I put a few notes in here, some excerpts from his life. There was one woman who bought some butter and as she brought it home, it was wrapped up in a page, which happened to be a page from one of his sermons. And she opened that page and she read it and she was converted from his gospel. He loved the gospel, and you can't read one of his sermons without getting the gospel in it. When Spurgeon was a young boy, he lived with his grandfather, and he loved to go into the part of his grandfather's house where there were all of these old books. Some of these books were rare even in his day, and they were old from the 16th, 15th, 17th century. And there was one book in particular that had a lot of pictures. It was an old Puritan book, and he liked it because there were a lot of drawings and pictures. Any of you know which book that would be? A real old classic book with pictures and drawings in it? It's in your notes. Pilgrim's Progress. And he liked Pilgrim's Progress because of the imagery and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there was, I think that one was also illustrated. And his imagination really was gripped by those things. He, in his lifetime, read Pilgrim's Progress over 100 times. And just so you know, when he was a six-year-old, he was not only reading those types of books, he was reading all of the old Puritans, all of the theologies. He was reading John Owen, who a lot of 26-year-olds have a hard time reading. He was reading, while he was around first grade, some of the greatest theological writings ever written. And God was working in his heart as a young age, even before he was saved. He was saved as a teenager. Before he reached the age of 20, had preached over 600 times. It's kind of amazing. When he was older, when he was preaching in London, people who would come to hear him preach would include the prime minister, members of the royal family, members of parliament, even authors like Ruskin and Florence Nightingale, and General James Garfield, President of the United States, actually came before he was president all the way to London just to hear this man preach that he had heard about. He had an amazing influence at that time in human history. Just to give you an idea, when he was 19 years old, he was called to New Park Street Chapel, one of the most prestigious churches in London. There was about 232 members in the church at the time, but of those on the roll, a lot of them weren't attending. The church had really dwindled. And very quickly, the church was in the thousands from his ministry. He had a remarkable, everywhere he went, they built a new chapel for him, and he filled that up. And they had to build a bigger building, and that became too small. And they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seated 5,000 to 6,000 people who he would preach to every week. And during his ministry, nearly 15,000 people were added as members to the church. And a lot of those were converted under his ministry and were personally baptized by him. He had an amazing, amazing ministry, the largest independent congregation in the world. And this was before megachurches, and it really was nothing like megachurches today. This was a remarkable movement of God in England. Down at the bottom of there, Spurgeon one time addressed an audience of 23,654 people with no microphone. And people who were in the back said they could hear his voice. They could hear what he was saying. I mean, this God specifically created this man for the task that he wanted him of heralding God's word. Him and George Whitefield are some of the two people in human history that had incredible voices like that, could preach to massive audiences. Spurgeon really believed in reproducing himself. He trained nearly 900 students at his pastor's college there, which is still around, but has really departed from most of what he believed. But while he was alive, in 1865, in the middle of his ministry, his sermons were going out 25,000 copies a week. In fact, in New York City in America, Monday night they would have his sermons wired over to them. That's how much demand there was in this continent for his sermons. Translated into 20 languages, his sermons. I mean, there was just tremendous, tremendous demand for his ministry and God's word. Some people have estimated he preached to over 10 million people in his lifetime. And certainly some people today have preached through television and other means to more people, but before the media, he probably preached to more people than just about any other human being. And this is amazing to me. I'm trying to even fathom this. Spurgeon said that while he was preaching, sometimes he counted 8 different thoughts going through his mind at the same time while he was preaching. So this gives you an idea that this guy was not a normal human being. I can't even to have one clear thought in my mind at the same time is difficult for me. And how he would know there were eight different ones and be able to count that while he's preaching is just an amazing thing. When he would go to preach, he would literally just have a little part of an envelope that he scribbled some notes or a couple different points he wanted to do, and he preached extemporaneously at a clip of 140 words per minute for 40 minutes, and just incredible sermons. He often didn't decide what he was going to preach on until Saturday night, and neither of those things are recommended. But he studied all week. I mean, he was reading many books and just immersing himself with the Word of God. But he had an incredible ability to take all of those different things that he had read and distill it into marvelous, clear, powerful preaching. It's just a unrepeatable, and there's a lot of things about him that we can't or shouldn't imitate. But the Lord used him mightily. He often spoke 10 times a week. He knew some famous people and was friends with Hudson Taylor, as you know, well-known missionary of China, George Mueller. Third to last one here, this was kind of interesting. Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, called him Tershaffa. This was a title used of the Judean governor under the Persian Empire, and it means Your Excellency. And I think this is one thing we can get from Spurgeon's life, is I think having our wives call us Tershaffa would be a great application. So try that out when you go home. See if your wife will call you Tershaffa. You know, Spurgeon, when he was saved, either at 15 or 16, I don't remember which one it is, but very quickly he began teaching a Sunday school class, and he did it really well. The class was growing, and there was a lot of interest in this young boy. And in God's providence, there was a man who led a preacher's association who heard about Spurgeon, and he came to Charles, and he told him that he was going to go over to Tevershim, another town. And he told them there was a young man who was going to preach there who wasn't much used to services, and he would probably like to have some company. And so Spurgeon, wanting to be a good sport and help to whoever this young man would be, went along the way. He met up with a guy along the way, a young guy named James. And so Spurgeon's assuming James is going to be the preacher when they get there. And then when they get there, Spurgeon's praying for him that he would do well and be able to preach. And his friend stops him and said, "I'm not preaching. I was asked to come and to help this young man who was going to preach." And he says, if you're not up to it, we need to go back." And so Spurgeon was essentially tricked into his first preaching opportunity, but he decided to do his best, and this is what he said about it. "How long or how short it was, I cannot now remember. It was not a half such a task as I feared it would be, but I was glad to see my way to a fair conclusion and to give out the last hymn. To my own delight, I had not broken down nor stopped in the middle, nor been destitute of ideas, and the desired haven was in view. I made a finish and took up the hymn book, and to my astonishment, a woman's voice exclaimed, 'Bless your dear heart, how old are you?' I solemnly replied, 'You must wait till after the service is over before making any such inquiries. Let us now sing.'" And as you read Spurgeon's autobiography, one of those that's going around there, just the way he writes and speaks, it's just that's characteristic of him. He's very humorous. But before long, this 16-year-old boy became pastor of the country church there, and he preached there and faithfully shepherded them for 3 years. The church doubled in size, and for a country church, that was really remarkable when you've got such a small community. And again, we see God's providence coming into his life. Here's London, the most prestigious Baptist church really ever, New Park Street Chapel. Some of the most famous people in Baptist history, John Gill, Benjamin Keach, and Ripon and others had pastored this church, and it had fallen on hard times. They were out of a pastor. They were seeking pulpit supply, having people come and speak. And it kind of shows how desperate they were that they asked this 19-year-old country bumpkin, this boy from the country, to come and to speak. And Susanna Thompson is one of those who was there, and there's some writing in there. She was staying with Mr. and Mrs. Olney. And I think she was a member, but she didn't go in the morning when he came because she was interested and wanted to hear about this kid from a rural village who came and preached there. But when they returned, the family were just raving about this young man, and by the evening service, morning service, there were 100 or 200 people, and this was a chapel that had seated 1,200 in its glory days. By evening service that same Sunday, it was maxed out. It was full to capacity, going from 10 times the size of the morning service. And Susanna Thompson was there, bottom of page 6, more to please her friends than herself for having rigid ideas as to the proprieties of the pulpit. She entertained no prepossessions in favor of one, and he a mere youth who dared to break those proprieties. A chapel was filled. A hush fell upon the multitude, and all eyes, including those of the young maiden, were turned towards the pulpit. At last, the door in the wall opened, and the preacher entered briskly. So there's a door over there. It opens. He walks in. She was shocked. He looked totally different as to what she thought a preacher should be. She could tell he was from the country. His clothes had the village tailor marked upon every part of them. Round his neck, he wore a great stock of black satin, and in his hand, he carried a blue handkerchief with white spots. And she goes on and on about the handkerchief with white spots. What business had a kid like him be in the pulpit of the great Dr. Gill? So she was prejudiced, and she sat down. This is what she would write years later. How little I then thought that my eyes looked on him who was to be my life's beloved. How little I dreamed of the honor God was preparing for me in the near future. It is a mercy that our lives are not left for us to plan, but that our Father chooses for us. Else might we sometimes turn away from our best blessings and put from us the choicest and loveliest gifts of his providence. She says, if the truth be told, I was not at all fascinated by this young orator's eloquence. His countrified manner and his speech excited more regret than reverence. My vain and foolish heart, I was not spiritually minded enough to understand his earnest presentation of the gospel, his powerful pleading with sinners. She goes back to this. The huge black satin stock, the long, badly trimmed hair, and the blue pocket handkerchief with white spots, which he himself has so graphically described. These attracted most of my attention, and I fear awakened some feelings of amusement. It's interesting how they wrote in Victorian times. But it wasn't long before these two were married in January, 2 years later. They were immediately blessed with two twin boys. Both of them continued on in ministry. But that year that was the highlight of his life, when he was a 22-year-old, was also one of the darkest times of his life. There was an occasion at the Surrey Gardens, which I've put a little bit more in the footnote there, but there was this massive Surrey Gardens stadium that had been filled with people to come, and there were apparently some troublemakers and some people in the crowd. We don't know exactly what happened, but someone yelled out fire, and in the mass confusion, people ran to exit, and there was a trampling. Seven people were killed, and many people were injured, and he personally felt responsible for bringing, you know, a church service to such a big place where that could happen. And it was a Tuesday that he went home after it happened. He had fainted when he heard the news that some of the people had been killed. Went to sleep on a Tuesday and woke up on Thursday. It was about 48 hours in a semi-comatose state, a really traumatic time. And really, if it hadn't been for God's grace, we wouldn't be talking about him here this morning. He would have not continued in the ministry, but God's grace, who can overcome any of those kinds of things, allowed him to continue. And he had a lot of difficulty, a lot of opposition, a lot of critics who were very jealous and critical of this young person, but we can thank God that he continued. Susanna also had a difficult life. After her first year of marriage, she couldn't have any more children. And Spurgeon, and they had big families in those days, Spurgeon's mom had given birth to 17 kids. 9 of them died in infancy, which was, there were ratios like that in those days. Many didn't make it past infancy. But coming from a big family and to only have 2 children was difficult for him. But more than that, she had these difficulties. She went to get a surgery from a doctor. It was a kind of a new surgery, and it backfired. And she, after that surgery, became an invalid. And from age 33 on, she was rarely out of the house, rarely got to hear her husband preach for nearly 3 decades. But he was a loving and wonderful husband to her all those years, and they had a great marriage. And what's neat about Susanna is she didn't have pity parties or make excuses or just go into great despair. She carried on a ministry from her home, writing to pastors, and she would send out her husband's books to pastors and write to them and would encourage them. And it was a great, Lord used her greatly, and she's a great example. On one end of the spectrum, you've got someone like Spurgeon, but his wife is also a great example in her ministry, despite that type of disability and difficulty. They couldn't have any more children, but they started an orphanage that cared for many other children. And they're a great example, both of them. Now, I mentioned a couple things we can't emulate about Spurgeon. I just want to go through these quickly. We can't duplicate Spurgeon's amazing memory. He read 5 to 6 substantial books a week with comprehension, and they would say that years later he could tell you the contents of those books. And it sounds like he had somewhat of a photographic memory. There's even talk about page numbers, and people would pull books off the shelf. Just amazing, amazing mind and memory. I can't remember the last time I actually, it's been a while, but read a book cover to cover and actually finished it. I've got a lot of books that I've read from and that I've got bookmarks in, but every single week he was coming to the end of 5 or 6 different books. books. And he had an amazing mind, amazing gifts. Let me just talk about his voice a little bit. There's an illustration given. Spurgeon one time, there was someone who came to his tabernacle, and they were sitting up in the balcony. They had some, they were in the cheap seats there, and she's talking about how the person next to her was peeling oranges, and there was a tremendous odoriferous smell from the oranges, and the guy next to her had some kind of a breath mint that was just terrible, and so she's got these two smells to her left and right, and was thinking about leaving, and then she says, "I heard the voice," and she heard that she couldn't even see him because there was a pillar, I think, in the way of her vision, but she said she heard the voice, and I think the Lord used even the way he spoke. That the most interesting one is in the agricultural hall in one of these buildings where he was going to speak a bigger forum. He went there to test out the acoustics, and he had some people in the back of the auditorium to listen and to hear, you know, to see if they could hear him. It was a huge hall where they would do music and different things. And he just said one line, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was all he said. And years later, he found out that there was this guy working up in the rafters in the back who heard that voice. And as far as he knew, that was God speaking to him. And he later found out it was Spurgeon, came to his church, was saved that very day, was convicted of his life, and became a faithful member at the tabernacle there. And the Lord just uses amazing things like that. But Spurgeon, virtually every week of his life, had people, not just in his services, but people who, from his written sermons, were being saved and were writing in. And he just had unparalleled influence in evangelistic fruitfulness. And of course, the results of evangelism are up to God, that he uses human instruments and few more and more faithfully who preach the true gospel than Charles Spurgeon. But we also need to realize that he was human. And what's an interesting thing that I just learned was he really had severe stage fright. He, when he was young, would talk about vomiting multiple times before he would speak, and he was sweating profusely. In fact, Susanna talked about that was one of the things that bothered him. He was sweating, and he kept taking this big handkerchief with the white spots on it and was wiping his forehead. But when you read his sermons, you realize this guy preached boldly without fear. And even though he had some of those human limitations, by God's power, he preached like he feared no man. He suffered physically from rheumatism and gout and some of the stress and even some of the difficulties. He struggled with depression. And Piper's article talks a lot about the criticism, the opposition, and the depression that he struggled with for much of his ministry, but always sought to find his satisfaction in Christ and preached his way out of those difficult times. So here's some things, and going back to Ephesians 4, there are some things I think we should emulate about Spurgeon. Looking back at verse 13 of our passage, I want to just use these for our outline, the phrases here. Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith." And this is something that's really a blessing in reading about Spurgeon, is he really sought the unity of the true faith. There were a lot of people he was friends with who didn't believe all the same things. D.L. Moody was an evangelist also used of God in America at this time. Their theology and methodologies were different in some degrees, and some of the things he did Spurgeon might not have practiced or approved of, but he really appreciated Moody's love for the gospel, and he knew that America needed it as well. Charles Finney is another name I put in there who I'm not really a fan of Charles Finney. I apologize if you are, but when you get into some of the things he believes, he believes some serious theological errors about the atonement and about original sin, and was semi-Pelagian and has some difficulties. But Spurgeon was more charitable to him than many would be, and I think America's gone more the way of Finney than Spurgeon in some respects. But Spurgeon seemed like he wanted to have the attitude of Paul, who says in Philippians 1, I believe it is, that wherever Christ was truly proclaimed, he would rejoice in that. Whether it was, no matter what the motives or no matter what who it was, he could rejoice in that. And of course, that is where Christ is truly proclaimed. There are some times where Christ is not truly proclaimed, but he could speak kindly of the Wesleys on the other end of the spectrum, who were more Arminian, and he strongly disagreed with their views on sovereignty and free will and perseverance and holiness. And they believed that you could become completely holy in this life. And free from sin, and that's an error he saw, but he recognized that the Lord used them and saved many people under their ministry. His comment here about election and depravity and the doctrines of grace, he considered that very important, but he realized that it does not so much make someone a Christian based on what system of theology they hold. So he recognized that true conversions take place in divergent and different ministries, the more decisionistic or revivalistic meetings, but he was very careful in his own ministry not to assure people that they were saved just because they repeated a formula prayer, because they raised their hand at a big meeting, or because they felt emotional when the organ was playing, or because they walked an aisle, or because they signed a card, or any of those types of things. He firmly believed in what I think is the biblical understanding of regeneration, that when someone is saved, it is not just a change in their eternal destiny. There is a transformation of their character and their nature. And it's not that they become perfect. It's not perfection, but the direction of their life changes. And that Corinthians says it this way, old things have passed away, new things have come. We are a new creation. There is new desires and a new heart. And to just do a ritual and see no change in your life, he never gave anyone, wanted to give people false assurance. And there's a comment there in the quote at page 8, man has made a connection between coming forward after an appeal and coming to Christ, but Spurgeon would have strongly repudiated such connection. And he talks about it's the motion of the heart towards him, not a motion of the feet. Many came to Jesus in body and yet never came to him in truth, talking about in Christ's lifetime. The coming here is performed by desire, prayer, assent, consent, and trust, and obedience. And I would agree with him on that. We need to be careful not to put human works or human things into the mix of defining. We need to use biblical terms. Spurgeon was not real big on labels. He was not big on denominations. He was big on gospel truth. This is what Piper writes. For Spurgeon, Puritanism, Protestantism, Calvinism were simply poor names which the world has given to our great and glorious faith, which is really the doctrine of Paul the Apostle, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while affirming that and believing some of his distinctives, he made distinctions between that system, which he did embrace, and some central evangelical doctrines that all believers share and that bound him together with them, like the fact that Christ was indeed a substitute for sinners. And he says, far be it for me to imagine there are none saved who do not hold our views. And there are people who think Spurgeon was too charitable there, and they would. But I think we can learn from him. He would say there's even some in the Church of Rome who were true believers, not because of their doctrine, but in spite of it, and perhaps from reading the Bible on their own. He chose to lead his pastor's college someone who was a paedo-baptist, and that's a word for someone a Christian who believes in infant baptism. He chose him to be the first head of his pastor's college. A lot of Baptists wouldn't do that. He didn't make that an issue or a barrier to those who preached in his pulpit. And Carlyle talks there about how a lot of people thought Spurgeon would start another denomination. He certainly had enough of a following if he wanted to start a different denomination, but he did not yield to that temptation. He did not want additional separation among Christians. So all that to say, that in talking about unity, he was against unity at all costs. He was against the ecumenical movement that would bring, you know, Catholics and evangelicals and all kinds of groups together as if they believe all the same things, denying essential truths. And really, this stand that he took on that was one of the things that biographers think led to his relatively early death. The controversy of expanding the Baptist Union to allow people in there who didn't believe in essential doctrines, even some of them who wouldn't clearly take a stand on things like inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, that the Scripture has no errors, or the nature of the atonement, or the fact that there is eternal torment in a place called hell. These are the types of things, not some of those other things, that he was taking a stand on, saying, we can't let people in the Baptist Union who teach these things. But they labeled him as an extremist, and it's a sad kind of end to a wonderful life when you read about those things. John Piper says that Spurgeon had more of an open communion than some in his circles, but it was interesting. I read somewhere that he would not have fellowship with slave owners. He took a very strong stand against slavery, to the point where his sermons were not published in, or they were edited or not published in Southern United States. And he really didn't care if he didn't have that audience there. He firmly stood against slavery and was not afraid to speak out against issues like that. Another one that got him into controversy was he spoke out strongly against baptismal regeneration. in the Church of England, the mainline church there, the pastors who would baptize infants were saying a formula that made the effect that this person is regenerate. And Spurgeon thought that really confused issues, to say that a baby could be regenerate in some sense. And he spoke out against that. That sermon he gave went out. 350,000 copies of that sermon went out. And he took a lot of heat from the mainline church, but he didn't mind standing up to the entire world if necessary, if he was convinced that that's what Scripture, that he was standing with Scripture. Unity of the true faith. Just one more point on this. Part of the unity of the true faith is you have to care about the truth. There's a lot of talk about love in our day, or about just rallying together. But he was not about that, to devoid of truth. He wanted the unity to be based on the faith. He was not willing to compromise on any essential matter of true faith, and he did make a distinction between secondary and essential truths. He read deeply of the best books of the faith, and I believe he would encourage us to this day to read those things. Don't necessarily pick up the Christian book on the bestseller rack at Walmart or somewhere. Read some books that were published more than 100 years ago, some of the tried and true books that were not fads and did not pass out, those books who have stood the test of time. He read deeply of those, and it had a great impact on him. Secondly, in Ephesians 4:13, it talks about, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's the first, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Pursue Christ-centeredness. That's how I would label this second point here. Pursue Christ-centeredness. In other words, to truly know Jesus above all. This is how Spurgeon began his very first sermon at the Tabernacle. You have this in your notes. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. You have there, and he points to the baptistry, substantial evidence I'm not ashamed of that ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I am asked to say, what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And this was consistent with his ministry. If you were to look at the indexes of his sermons and go through just the title of the sermons, Christ, 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 is all over there. It was every sermon, every analogy, everything ultimately was a road leading to Calvary and to the cross. And he's a great example of, no matter what text he was speaking on, that he ended up with Jesus somehow. And his last words at the Tabernacle were, that he didn't know would be his last, are also on that same note. He says at the end there, God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen. And the third point I would point out to you about Spurgeon is, and going back to Ephesians 4, mature doctrinal stability and balance. Back to the end of verse 13, he speaks of the mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that image is a child, someone who is light and being tossed around. And when the wind comes this way, they go that way. The wind comes that way, they go the other way. And they are carried around, not just by the culture and different things, but some people are outright using trickery, and those who are crafty and using deceitful scheming and leading even true believers astray. He was very concerned that his people not be children, not be fickle, not be as children, always changing and changing their mind, easily distracted, not to be undiscerning, not to be gullible, immaturity, instability, ignorance. When you read his sermons, you see that he went as deep as he could go to ground his people in the truth. Spurgeon himself, remember, was a child in some respect. He was a teenager when he began preaching. But when you read some of his early sermons, there's such a depth of this. Even as a teenager, I would say he was growing and modeling this principle. This is talking more than just about age. It's talking about a state of spiritual growth. And you could be 50, 60 years old and still be what this passage is talking about, still be a child spiritually, being tossed to and fro, never being grounded, or always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Being grounded in God's Word is critical, and he would affirm that. But he also knew that maturity is dependent on applying what you know. Don't just sit around, he would say, but do something. Here's what he said at one of his pastor's conferences. In every minister's life, there should be traces of stern labor. Brethren, do something. Do something. Do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss while Satan only laughs in his sleeve. Get to work and quit yourselves like men. And that's the way he spoke, and he spoke boldly, and he made a point. I mean, you can't read that and not get the point of what he's saying there. Do something. We need to do something, and we need to be like Spurgeon and seeking balance in all areas of life. You know, the question was asked about, you know, God's sovereignty and God's choosing and all those different things. And Spurgeon believed in all those things, and he was also evangelistic. I don't say but he was evangelistic, and he was evangelistic. It was very consistent with a proper and right view and a high view of God and His Word and His sovereignty to have an equally high responsibility for His responsibility in God's Word to proclaim salvation to all who would believe. And Spurgeon would be one like Jesus who would weep over his city when his city would not believe like Jesus did. Spurgeon's belief in God's sovereignty over salvation did not hinder his proclaiming the gospel. It motivated it. The fact that he knew God had elect people out there, the fact that he knew that God's grace was powerful enough to conquer even the most sinful and stubborn heart, that's what motivated him. He knew if it was up to human persuasion alone, that he would not be successful. But his hope was not in the sinful will of man. It was in the sovereign will of a truly almighty God. He wasn't into manipulating emotions. In fact, at the end of his service, what they would do is they would, in solemn silence, there was no organ playing or anything, they would just be quiet for a few moments. And there were people in the crowd, in the congregation, who would look to those who looked like they might need help and might want to talk or pray with someone. And without much hoopla or anything, there were thousands of people saved through those methods as he preached the Word of God and believed that it had the power and not him to actually save people. There were people called hyper-Calvinists, those who would talk a lot about God's sovereignty, but they would diminish man's responsibility. And Spurgeon had some of his harshest rebukes to those people because they would say, because the Bible teaches God's election or control of all things, they would wrongly conclude, why evangelize or why pray? Spurgeon is a great contrast of those who, for whatever reason, did not preach God's grace to all. Spurgeon is a wonderful example of the balance, taking right theology, balancing it with compassion and passion for the lost. Just read, let's look at this quote. I remember when I have preached at different times in the country and sometimes here that my whole soul has agonized over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls. I mean, just he's bleeding off the page there. And those who knew him well would say that's no overstatement at all. That it came out of his pores, his passion and compassion. He was greatly disturbed at any type of apathy or laziness or excuses as to why people would not serve God or would not proclaim God's gospel. He says, I tremble lest we should go to sleep and do nothing. I am alarmed that there should be no conversions and nobody caring that there should be any. And as much as we know we can't control, we can't make anyone saved, it should bother us. We should care that there are conversions taking place. We should desire and pray and earnestly yearn for that. And as I read Spurgeon, I realize I have a long way to go. I want some of that. I want more of that. We should all want that. He goes on to talk about the greatest missionaries and evangelists of the past all believed those doctrines and it motivated them to bring the gospel to every creature. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and he goes on and talks about how they wept and pleaded with people. But Spurgeon was not only balanced in his theology, he also tried to be balanced in all of his life. And I just throw this in here because it's an interesting thing. Spurgeon was very serious about the things of God, but he did not take himself too seriously. And in England, there were people who thought a sense of humor was a sin. And Spurgeon used humor carefully, but he used humor in his sermons. And one critic said, "How can you use sermons or humor in your sermons?" And he says, "That's nothing. You should hear what I think of and don't say." And I'm actually really restraining myself. I think of some good ones all the time that I choose not to say. And his mother, his family background was congregational. They believed in baptizing children. And Spurgeon, when he got saved, was convinced from Scripture. He departed from that tradition and was rebaptized and became a Baptist. And his mom wrote, "You know, I often pray that you would become a Christian, but not necessarily a Baptist." And he writes back, "It's just like the Lord to not only answer prayer, but to bestow more than had been asked, to go above and beyond." That's characteristic of Spurgeon and even his letters. Just the last two. Fourth thing we can emulate about Spurgeon is growing by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And he talks there about the balance. And he gives the analogy of washing someone's feet. You can't have the water too hot where it doesn't help, or too cold. If it's too hot, it's going to burn them. If it's too cold, or it's going to freeze them. And he's using that analogy too, as we reprove others and as we help disciple or encourage or exhort or admonish others, we need to make sure it's in the right balance. And I think a lot of people swing the balance to the other end of just let's love each other. But he was not afraid to lovingly rebuke and speak out against serious error or sin in his congregation. He saw a compromise in other ministers and he called them to the carpet for it. And he was not popular because of that. He was very concerned about liberal ministers and the denomination. And he cared more for the truth than his own reputation. He writes there, "What is said about us is nothing, but shall truth be sold to keep up a wider fellowship?" And Spurgeon lived in a day, and it was starting in his day, and it's here in A Vengeance, where people avoided contending for the truth. He called them back to contending for the truth in love, really speaking the truth. It's not loving to avoid important truth for the sake of a superficial unity or to water down or to weaken the true church by letting it be infected with all kinds of bad teaching and doctrine, letting everything in, leaving the door open. This isn't in your notes, but some people he talked about how the children are being poisoned, and they say, "That's terrible, the children are being poisoned. Let's let the air out of the orphanage where they are so they can breathe some fresh air in there." And he says, "This you should have done without neglecting the former." Yes, open the door, open the window so they can breathe, but feel better, give them some, and not actually deal with the root issues. I have to read this quote even though we're running out of time. He talks about Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. He says, "Imagine if they had said this. You know, a lot of things are out of order, but, you know, if we try and fix it, we're going to make a big commotion, get ourselves into disgrace. Let's just go to bed, put on our nightcaps, and sleep it off, and hopefully things will be better when we wake up." He says, if the reformers had done that, we would have entailed a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps and the pestiferous bogs of error. I like that. I don't know what that means, but it sounds great. Pestiferous bogs of error. He says, "These men love the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on." He says, "It is today as it was in the Reformer's day. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit idly by while it's denied by traitors who pretend to love it." He says, "The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith for which they left their native land to come here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons or came to us charred with the flames?" And he goes on to talk about those who have suffered for their faith. A little scorn or unkindness seems a mere trifle, not worthy of mention. An ancestry of lovers of the faith ought to be a great plea with us to abide by the Lord God of our fathers and the faith in which they live. As for me, I must hold the old gospel. I can do no other, God helping me." And that's a direct allusion to Luther's statement there. "I will endure the consequences of what men think obstinacy." He says, "Look you, sirs, men, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, our children and our children's children will go that way. If we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to the word of God. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, those who would go after you, that you seek to to win the commendation of your master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, yet you hold fast his name and do not deny his faith. God grant us faithfulness for the sake of souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses? And he goes on and says, stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. Amen. And even though this was written 150 or so years ago, to me it just speaks directly to my heart and it jumps off the page and you can catch a little bit of his fire and his energy and his desire for the truth. Last one, I just want to close with this. Spurgeon encouraged and equipped others to do their part in service. Looking back at Ephesians 4, verse 16, talks about the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And Spurgeon, as much as he had his great gifts and ability to get the truth out, he firmly believed in every single part, every joint, every part of the body doing their part. And he believed one part of that was prayer. I mean, the power of prayer, he really saw as the secret to his ministry. Someone once asked him, you know, what is the secret to your influence? And he says, prayer. My people pray for me. And he was very clear that he did not see his role as the minister. He saw all the people who came to the tabernacle as ministers that he was to equip. Ministry is for all the people. And a neat thing about that church in London there is even to this day, they have a strong ministry in their community. Thousands of pastors have been trained. Lay people were trained to use their gifts. And even in their inner city there, they have a great ministry. He was very concerned with any type of spiritual laziness or those who would only show up at church but never did anything. Listen to what he writes. How can I best utilize myself for the benefit of the rest of the members of the church? Do not ask, how can I benefit myself? But let your inquiry be, how can I be most profitable to my fellow Christians? Oh, for grace to be unselfish. There is such a thing as Christian selfishness. And of all evil things in the world, this is the most unchristian. When the first and last concern of a man is his own salvation, his own comfort, his own advancement, his own edification, and nothing besides that, he needs to be saved from such a selfish spirit as that. I don't think he was shy to share what he really believed, and I appreciate that about him. If every part of the body is essential and is crucial, serving and praying, and I'm just blessed at all those ladies who faithfully served us here today and all the people who work so hard for this thing behind the scenes. It's a concern of me that even good things in our life, even things that aren't necessarily bad, we can let those types of things so dominate our lives that we make excuses as to why we're not serving. We can become spiritually lazy or apathetic. We let ourselves slip. We aren't concerned about souls. We get so caught up in other things. We're underestimating even the power of praying for others, having people over into our homes, doing something kind that people need. I would just admonish you guys to seek out relationships with others. Find another, as Dave was talking about this morning, an iron sharpening discipleship relationship with another. It's so crucial. Spurgeon would exhort us that we must grow out of our individualism, our instability, our immaturity by speaking the truth in love. Everybody doing their part. And, you know, not a lot of us will be like a Charles Spurgeon, having such a position of power. Probably very few people in the entire history of the church have that position or power, but all of us can learn from someone like a Susanna Spurgeon, someone who was behind the scenes, someone who didn't make excuses even with her physical disability. God can use her, and God can use you. God can use all of us as we even work behind the scenes. Obviously, when there's no human applause for that, that's often a test of faithfulness. Will we do it if God's approval is the only approval or applause that we get? And Spurgeon was not perfect, and he would want all the focus and glory to be on Christ, as he always ended his sermons. And so it would be not keeping with his life or emphasis to close on any other note than his Lord. We don't want to praise him, but we do want the same God that he had to be at work. We want God to raise up other servants who love God's grace and have the boldness as him, whatever that means, whatever our contexts are today. We want more people like that. And we can't just chalk it up to natural ability. Spurgeon It was also about his availability. He submitted his life to a great God in dependence and prayer. And he stood for the truth no matter what the cost. And all of God's servants, I believe, who yield fully to that, God will use us in various ways as he sees fit. And we should want to be used by God. God will use us as we faithfully serve him. D.L. Moody, as I said, was a friendless Spurgeon. This is what he said. I'll close with this. One of the times he shared the pulpit with him in London, he spoke to his congregation and said, "If God can use Mr. Spurgeon, why not the rest of us? And why should we not all just lay ourselves at our master's feet and say, 'Send me, use me'?" He says, it was not Mr. Spurgeon after all. It was God. He is as weak as any other man apart from him. Moses was nothing. It was Moses as God. Samson had no strength apart from God. And when it came back, he was a mighty man. Dear friends, bear in mind that if we can just link our weakness to God's strength, we can also go forth and be a blessing in the world. And that's my prayer and that's my desire and challenge from Mr. Spurgeon. Let's pray that the Lord will help us do that. Heavenly Father, I do pray for this community, and I pray for those who do not know you. And even though there's a lot of moral people, a lot of conservative people and families and homeschoolers or whatever, Lord, people out there desperately need the Lord. And I just pray that you would use us, not only our church, but the other churches represented here, that the gospel would clearly and strongly go forth, that you would use us in our neighborhoods and with coworkers, and that we would be ambassadors for Christ. And we thank you for the example of this faithful servant of yours. And though he was not perfect, Lord, you used him in mighty ways. Pray that you would use us imperfect men as well for your glory. In Jesus' name.